All right, the marvelous, wonderful Gospel of John. Let's turn there, please, the 12th chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 37 through 43 of chapter 12 tonight. And the text is one that is, I would say, difficult for most to receive. And the reason for that is because it completely transcends our normal, rational thought processes. It's one of those few passages in the New Testament that people just scratch their head at and then ultimately wind up rejecting. It contains the Savior's own explanation for the persistent unbelief of the Jews during the Lord's earthly ministry. Now, John has been sounding this theme of national unbelief right from the very beginning of his gospel. In fact, as early as the 11th verse of the very first chapter, John makes a very definitive statement when he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And what we're going to see in our text tonight is Christ's own definitive explanation for this implacable resistance to truth that had been going on for the entirety of the Lord's public ministry, and really, frankly, for all 12 chapters in this fourth gospel, John's gospel. You can see the majority of the reason is given between verses 37 and 43. He did all these miracles, and still that meant nothing to them. So hard were their hearts. Now I'm looking tonight at a congregation that is made up, as far as I can tell, exclusively of Gentiles. And what's true this evening, and for most of our services, probably for all of our services, that is duplicated all over the world. The fact of the matter is that ever since the first century, the overwhelming majority population within Christianity has been that of the Gentile, with the exception, of course, of that very first church that mushroomed and was born on that eventful day of Pentecost in the first century. We basically, I think, have taken this for granted, that the church today consists primarily of Gentiles. In fact, it's a major event when a real Jew, a blood Jew, does get saved, because we consider that to be so unusual, and it is. But the question I want to raise is, should that be the case? I mean, why shouldn't it be that the average New Testament church shouldn't contain many believing Jews? It's not that there haven't been any. In fact, some of the greatest evangelists, in my opinion, and theologians that have emerged in recent times have been saved Jews. They are certainly the people that I enjoy reading the most. But the fact remains that, for the most part, the Jews are still in a state of rejection of their one and only true Messiah. Now, you can imagine what a heartache that was to those Jewish apostles. The Apostle Paul devotes three entire chapters in the book of Romans just probing that astonishing phenomena. He calls it a hardening in part that has taken place. And then he develops that notion. You could almost hear the apostle's heart breaking in the onset of that great ninth chapter of Romans when he writes about his own kinsmen. These were the only people on the earth that had been given God's unconditional covenants, and one conditional one too. They received the glory, the Shekinah glory, the promises. They alone, of all the peoples in the earth, were given God's law. And they had the patriarchs. And from them came all of the prophets, not to mention the Messiah himself. So how is it that it seems as though the mercies of God have somehow passed over these people and landed on a people who were never part of that original vine to begin with? Well, God gave Paul the answers in the progress of Revelation. Those answers are contained in those three amazing chapters, Romans 9 and 10 and 11. But God also gave John some answers, not as thoroughly as he gave to Paul, but John has a few answers too. And what we have before us tonight is that apostle's climactic explanation for the inexplicable, the unbelievable, persistent, implacable unbelief of the Hebrew nation in the face of so much evidence. All right, so let's look at this issue. And what we'll be doing tonight is looking at the issue from the divine viewpoint. This certainly would not be human viewpoint. This has to be divine viewpoint. All right, so if you picked an outline on the way in tonight, let's look at number one and make this point that the rejection of Israel's Messiah was certainly not due to any lack of infallible proof. And that point is made right out of the blocks in verse 37. John specifically says, "But though he," that is the Lord Jesus, "had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." Well, there's that word miracle again, which we have been tracing throughout the gospel because it's so key to our understanding of the purpose of Christ's miracles there in the first century. Now, at the risk of being redundant, I know I've talked about this many times, but I simply have to remind us, one more time at least, that the New Testament contains three words that are in reference to the miraculous. But the one that John majors on is the one that points to or says something about the significance of the doer of the miracles. This is the word semeion, translated most often sign. There had been seemingly endless string of signs that the Lord had performed during that 3 to 4 year period. See? Notice again verse 37. "But though he had done so many," and may I interject the word signs, because that's the word that John uses. Now, the New Testament records only 35 of these miracles, which is an amazing fact since there were a multitude more of them done during that 3 to 4 year period. And even more amazing than that, John selectively gave a sampling of only 7, which he gave in order of ascending difficulty. See, why did John, is he writing these in chronological order? Perhaps, but what's more apparent is each one gets a little bit tougher. For example, the very first one recorded is in chapter 2, first 11 verses there, where Jesus literally turns gallons upon gallons of water into the highest possible quality wine that would have been available in that day. And he did that without praying a prayer. He did not stick his finger in the water. He did not use any other verbal or manual action. He just simply thought it into existence, and it was. The second miracle recorded is in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, where Jesus removed a terminal fever from a young boy who was a hair's breadth away from death. That was done at a great distance. In fact, the lad's father had to travel the better part of 2 days just to be able to get back to the boy's sickbed. And no sooner had Jesus said the words, "Go thy way, thy son liveth," but what he was healed instantaneously with the very utterance of those words. The servants of the father confirmed the exact moment on the next day as they met him on the road that this healing would have taken place. The third miracle that John records is in chapter 5 in the first 15 verses, and it's about a man that had laid by a pool for 38 years being an invalid, unable to walk. And the Lord simply, on this occasion, commanded the man to rise up and do what he had not been able to do for nearly 4 decades. And he did. And despite all the atrophying of all of that tissue, he instantaneously became a vision of a man of sound body right there under that porch at Bethesda. The fourth miracle that John records is in chapter 6 in the first 14 verses there, where it said that the Lord took 5 small loaves, 2 small fish, and from those elements fed tens of thousands of people. And then to top it off, each apostle picked up an entire basket of fragments that had been left over after everyone's bellies had been full. No wonder they tried to seize the Savior and make him king right on the spot. In fact, that very night, you have the fifth miracle that John records in chapter 6, verses 15 through 21, where the 12 find themselves out in the middle of the 100-square-mile Sea of Galilee when they see the Lord approaching them, and he is, of all things, walking on the water. And we're not talking about placid water. The Lord's walking over big breakers as he finds these men and kind of like a phantom in the dark overtakes them in the darkness. And then as he steps into the boat, the Bible says, is instantaneously transported 2.5 miles to the shore. Like that. Bang. Go figure how that happened. The sixth miracle that John records is in chapter 9, the first 7 verses. They're back in Jerusalem now. The Lord encounters a man who was born congenitally blind. He takes the dust of the earth, he spits into the dust to make clay out of the mixture, and he places the clay on the man's eyes and commands him to walk through the streets with this mud pack on the front of his face. And he'd been instructed to wash. And when he does, he opens his eyes and for the first time is able to see perfectly. For the first time in his life. But why the ceremony? Well, God had made the first man from the dust of the ground. John says that all things were made by him. So here was a man whose creation had, well, for all intents and purposes, never been complete. And now Christ makes it complete. Now he can see. So now we've moved through this select sequence of miracles from what in our estimation might seem to be the easiest, dealing with a fever, to something a little harder, reversing blindness, and now, finally, to a scenario where with one solemn command in chapter 11, the Savior brings a man back from Abraham's bosom that had been there 4 days and reunites him once again with his lifeless, dead, decaying body. So it's in that context that John then concludes, but though he had done so many miracles before them, that is, on a national scale, and yet they believed not on him. And remember, John only records 7. There was a whole lot more than this. There are 28 more, to be specific, in the scripture, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we can examine for ourselves. And then if that weren't enough, John blows us away with his postscript at the end of chapter 21 in verse 25. He says, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, friends, all of those miracles performed for people physically, each one of them was intended to parallel what God could do for people spiritually. I mean, you want to talk about evidence. Imagine if you had opportunity to witness the spectacular revivals that have occurred periodically throughout church history. I'm calling them revivals. I don't like that word, but I'm calling them that because I don't know what else to call them. Imagine if you could have ever seen what God did through a man like Jonathan Goforth. There's this man. He's there in Manchuria when people were coming to Christ by the scores. And they weren't just walking aisles, friends. Church leaders would actually stand up in a public meeting. They would confess their sin and then promptly resign on the spot. Unbelievers would say, let us go to that place because the Christian's God has come. I mean, how inexcusable would it be if you witnessed that and your heart still remained hard against the evidence? And then what if you lived in the days of the, let's call it the Welsh revival? It's actually documented by secular sources that the mules that the miners used there in Wales, they would no longer pull their loads because the miners stopped cursing at the mules. And the mules didn't know how to respond to anything else but the foul language of the miners. So what if you lived in the midst of evidence like that, where God actually changed people to the degree that their speech was different and their habits on a widespread scale were completely changed because of the mass of regeneration that had occurred within whole people groups? There's no explanation for that, friends, but it doesn't even have to be that spectacular. I mean, any time there is a marked change in any man for which there's no natural explanation, except that he received the gospel and the gospel had a miraculous effect on him, that is a sign to someone. It's either a put on or somebody has been the recipient of eternal life and the miracle of new birth. All right, now let's notice a second thing about this persistent unbelief. Notice again, he's done so many miracles, they won't believe on him. Why? That the saying, verse 38, of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Look, notice verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again. I'm not sure I like that statement. But it brings us to our second point. And that is that the rejection of Israel's Messiah was certainly no surprise to God, since God had predicted it centuries before the fact. And verses 38 through 41 are all about that act of sovereignty. Now what John does, see if you can follow this, it's very easy to follow. John records two passages that are taken from the exact same prophet, only he reverses the chronological order of the statements. In other words, here's what happens. First of all, he quotes from Isaiah 53 in verse 38 of our text. You can see the Isaiah 53 passage there in verse 38. Then he quotes from Isaiah 6 in verses 39 through 40. Now the apostle does that to make the point that the unbelief of these people had been prophesied over 700 years before the fact. All right, so let's go through them. Let's take the first one. That Isaiah 53 passage, that's comprised basically of two questions, and each of the questions imply the kind of response that the Lord was going to get. All right, and look at it, verse 38. They didn't believe on him. Why? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake. Question number one, Lord, who hath believed our report? And question number two, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the prophet is saying that very few are going to believe the report. The verse almost reads like a complaint from a fervent preacher. You can almost hear that. It's not sarcasm. It's a cry of desperation. To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the unexpressed answer is hardly anyone. Very, very few. Now the second quote from the Isaiah 6 passage in verse 40, that provides a description of the sequence of the rejection. All right, now let's look at it. There's three statements that we need to focus on in verse 40 there. Notice, according to verse 40, he hath blinded their eyes. And then skip down to the that clause. Here's why, that they should not see with their eyes. God blinded them. Why? So that they would not be able to see. Now, John's not saying that nobody physically saw with their two eyes anatomically. He's not saying that. All right. What John means is they saw it very well, but they didn't get the spiritual ramifications of what they saw. I mean, sure, they can observe it visually, but they cannot perceive what they are seeing. They can't. And then notice again in verse 40, that opening he governs the whole passage. All right, so let's keep that as the subject. Notice in verse 40, right in the middle, he hardened their heart that they should not understand with their heart. All right, you see that? So they lack the ability to perceive, and neither can they fully understand with their heart, at least not down in the inner man where it really counts. In other words, in the core of their personality, they will remain tabula rasa, an empty slate, no understanding. no comprehension of what this means for them. So they will not see with their spiritual eyes, nor understand with a spiritual heart. Now, friends, I'm not going to get off on the sidetrack, although I was surely tempted this week. But this is where you derive what theologians call the doctrine of depravity, pervasive depravity. It comes from passages just like this. Depravity doesn't mean that you're evil and you do abominable things, although that's true. Depravity means you lack the natural ability to do things that God expects you to do. All right, then thirdly, notice the he is still the subject here, that they be converted and I should heal them. In other words, they're implacable. There is no way that they are going to change. They refuse to do so. I mean, you could put it right in front of their eyes. You can press it right up against their hearts, and they're going to remain unmoved. There will not be any conversion for this crowd. And the tragic consequence of that is that no one is going to be healed. Now, friends, all of that, John is using this passage out of Isaiah, quoting that prophet in the 53rd and the 6th chapters, all right, to make his theological point that this had been predicted 700 years before Jesus ever landed in the earth. And you know, as a preacher, I try to put myself in the shoes of those apostles and try to imagine how they must have felt about that, especially after Christ had ascended back to glory and they were left with the Great Commission. They were eyewitnesses, really, not just afterward, but during the Lord's 3 to 4 years of public ministry. They all saw with their own eyes this hardness of heart. And surely, with the exception of Judas, there had to be several times when you can just picture them. They probably just wanted to cry out in exasperation, "Hey, did you just see what happened here? How about a response?" I'm sure they were exasperated several times, not only while Christ was still among them in the flesh, but even after Pentecost, when they preached throughout the world. Now, I know I'm right, friends, because the scriptures indicate that the Apostle Paul, as case in point, he took comfort in the same prophet with respect to the relative smallness of response to his own ministry to the Jews. The Apostle Paul would go into synagogues and he would try to, just as it says in Acts, he regularly would go, he'd step into a synagogue and he would reason with these people. Have you ever known the strain of trying to convince someone of something that is so clear to you, but these otherwise intelligent people, they don't get it. They don't understand what you're talking about. And it seems like they never will. Let me show you Paul's struggle again. I know you've seen this, but let's go. Please turn to Romans 10. Let me show it to you, and insert that frustration into the statements. Romans 10 verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my ultimate pleasure. Here's what would give me joy. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The implication is they're not saved." Why, Paul, verse 2, "For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God." I mean, there's people all over the world that have some kind of zeal. You know, some of them even go to church. But their zeal is, notice, not according to what? Not according to knowledge. Zeal without knowledge is uselessness. That's just excitement. That's all that is. And what kind of knowledge are they lacking? Well, verse 3 of Romans 10, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," which is what's required to go to heaven, "and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, I want to make sure that I don't take the obvious for granted. Where's the only place that you can obtain the knowledge that you need regarding the acquisition that you desperately need for God's righteousness? I mean, you might be here tonight and you're concerned that your zeal for God perhaps just might be misplaced? All right, then where do you turn to find out if that's true? Well, friends, there's only one place to turn. It's in the Scriptures. It's the only book in the world that claims to be the product of the expirations of God. But somebody still wants to know, well, why didn't the Jews serve God according to knowledge? I mean, the Scriptures came through them. If anybody had an advantage, it was them. Absolutely, that's true. They rejected ultimately both the written and the living word. Both. And so Paul concludes in verse 16 of Romans 10. He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Why, Paul? For Esaias saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Who saith? See, Paul's even quoting the same guy that John is, the prophet Isaiah. I mean, is it not remarkable that both John and Paul quote not only the same prophet, but the exact same verse? 53 verse 1. They quote that as the divine explanation from heaven of the relative smallness of the response to Israel's one and only Messiah. Let me go a step further. Who is the hour in this verse? Who hath believed our report? Who's the hour? Well, Isaiah would include himself in that. The Lord Jesus could include himself in that. They didn't believe him. The Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, all of you in this room, we're the hour, right? Anybody that would dare to speak for Christ. See, friends, let me explain. The key word in this whole section, which appears 8 times, is the word believe. Through verse 49, you'll find the word believe not once, but 8 times. And so 1 John, well, not 1 John, but John in his gospel here, he explains the unbelief of these people. They, according to verses 37 and 38, they would not believe. But don't miss the clear statement in verse 39 that they could not believe. They would not, they could not, and then he finishes with a statement that they should not believe in verse 40. Now that's tough to bear. That's tough to understand. The devil will want to give you false impressions of God about that. The psalmist declared that the heavens were the work of God's fingers, metaphorically, anthropomorphically speaking, in Psalm 8 and verse 3. The exodus from Egypt was said to have been wrought by God's mighty hand in Exodus 32:11. The miracles of Christ were a magnificent display of God's arm. And yet, these people closed their eyes to all of it as though it never occurred. They'd heard the report, and even beyond that, they'd seen the evidence, and still, I mean, on a national scale, peanuts for a response. And amazingly enough, it was all because so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And you really don't have any problem with this because you can see it clearly stated in the Bible, unless you're a spin doctor and you force the text to say something that it absolutely, positively does not say. And you really don't have any problem. But that's not the end of the story. Unbelief, friends, is ultimately self-propagating. Did you know that it's a dangerous thing to even begin to resist light from God? The first time you resist, that's a dangerous thing. Because once a person begins down that slippery slope, you knock down that first domino, something begins to change within you. You get a little harder. And the further it goes on, the longer it lasts, the greater the danger that it will become irremedial. And do we have any examples of that? You can tell me some examples, right? You know about Pharaoh. Pharaoh continued to harden his own heart, and he continued until the time came when God just let him have his way. And the time came when he could not believe. And these Jews fell to the same sentence. There's such a thing in Scripture, theologians call it judicial blindness. It's something that God permits to come over a people that time and time again habitually refuse to take the truth of the inerrant and infallible Word of God seriously, and who consequently refuse to ever repent. They won't do it. And you can see year after year after year of that, they're harder and harder and harder. Now, friends, the New Testament quotes this Isaiah 6 passage, verse 10 particularly, which you find in verse 40, really everywhere. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, Acts 28, Romans 11 and verse 8. The same passage is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And each time it is used to explain why people will not believe. Now, friends, that's true from heaven's perspective, but does that mean that you and I are not responsible? God forbid. We're completely, wholly responsible. And that's why Jesus, just the day before, wept over this entire city of Jerusalem, because they received not the love of the truth. Now, friends, we see this played out all of our lives, all over Kitsap County and any other place you've ever been. Now, here's what we don't understand totally, or maybe we hope we, hopefully we do. Beloved, God is not under any obligation whatsoever to give anybody any further light when that person rejects the light that he's been given. How many times do you think God is obligated to give a man a clear explanation of the gospel? If you've heard a clear explanation of the gospel even once, you are of all people most blessed. Just once. And we need to get a hold of this fact that it is a fearful, serious thing to treat God's truth lightly, which is what is happening in the majority of churches around us. Church is a club. It's a party. It's certainly not a learning center. It calls itself a worship center. It's just a place for people to party that can't cut the mustard with the world's crowd. Listen, the more you persist in this, the greater the risk of missing your window of opportunity to be saved while you still have breath to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Think about it, friends. We call this a miracle, and that goes in one ear and out the other. We don't consider the ramifications of that. Salvation is a miracle. It is every bit as much a miracle as when God parted the Red Sea and Israel went through on dry ground. It's the same level of miracle. What does it take for one man to give the gospel to another? If that person does get saved, think of the amazing things that are happening that you cannot see in the invisible realm with the Spirit of God. And the demons that are fighting and angels duking it out while the Spirit is wooing this person to Christ. It's an astounding thing to think about. That's what happened to you when you got saved. How many times is God obligated to do this for just one person? He's not obligated to do it at all for anybody. He's not under obligation to do that. So I would say with the scriptures then, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's also Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Do that before he gives you up, before he gives you over to your own devices. And that's the fearful warning, lest any man be presumptuous upon the grace of God. think that Christ is some kind of celestial Santa Claus with a big red bag over his back and throwing out gifts to people. You see, but there's also, finally, this heartening part in verses 42 and 43, which brings us to our third and final point, and we'll make this very quick. The third point on your outline is that Israel's rejection of their Messiah, thank God it had its exceptions. See, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And here's the reason why they were such cowards. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I just wonder if anybody can identify with that. Has anyone ever failed to do the right thing because you were afraid of the faces of men? Happens all the time, friends. Probably happened to you this week. If you're in any kind of a crowd this coming week, it'll probably happen to you again. Especially if you're with people you know. And again, are we lacking for scriptural examples? How about Nicodemus? He's sneaking around at night under the cover of darkness because he's scared to death what the Sanhedrin will think of him. How about Joseph of Arimathea? Same thing. I mean, these guys, they belong to this sorry group that lost the battle for the glory of God versus the praise of men. At least initially, both of them did. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were sorry dogs when it came to the courage required to take a stand and stand up for Jesus. But boy, did both of those guys get it right later. Amen. Whoa, mercy. Joseph of Arimathea, what is this guy going to do? He marches straight into Pilate's presence, begs the body to come off that cross so he can take that body and put it in his own personal tomb. Nicodemus is going to show up with 100 pounds of embalming fluids and personally bury the Lord. You hear this word, come out. They came out. There's two guys that came out. Right. And one of the great needs of the hour, friends, is for people that name the name of Christ to stop so obviously preferring, listen, the best of both worlds. I want one foot in the world and one foot in church, and that's how I'm going to live. And it's epidemic. And the churches promote it. You know it's true. Now, if you are real, you have to overcome that. You need to get over that. You need to learn how to call a thing what it actually is. Now, this is a tough passage. I admit it. But these things are written for our admonition. Though the hardening that we've been talking about concerns primarily the Jews, right? So, in this late hour, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And let's not be so quick to just presume on the wonderful grace of Jesus. Let's not be so presumptuous that he owes us something. He does owe us something. Death and hell is what he owes us. And instead, we get grace and mercy. What a Savior. All right. Father, we're grateful for this evening. Look at this difficult passage. We pray that you unite faith with the things that you've said in it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.